Today is the national observance of Father's Day. I don't need to tell you. It is the day when people all across America are honoring their fathers. I certainly honor mine and thank the Lord for his life and example and testimony, and I'm looking forward to seeing him in glory again someday. And I have already received greetings from some of my daughters and grandchildren this morning, and that always brings delight to one's heart. This is not, however, only a time to remember our individual fathers, but to honor the institution of fatherhood, to recognize that fathers and mothers and children and families are all by God's design. And that design is very much under attack across the world today, particularly in the Western world today, because Christianity and the Bible is under attack. And therefore, we need to be aware of these attacks and do what we can to defend God's Word and his institutions in the public square. But even more importantly than that, we need to be sure that we are living according to the Word of God. What we need even more than public defenders of the institution of fatherhood and the institution of the family and other things that God has wisely designed, what we need are godly fathers and godly families and godly churches to demonstrate in life and with lips what the Word of God teaches and what God has so graciously given to men. What we need is a strong Christian community that believes and models the Word of God. And so my Father's Day message today is the next text in our series in 1 John, which I find amazingly applicable to the subject of Father's Day today. It is an applicable portion of God's Word for all professing Christians, and it does certainly have special application to fathers. And so moving along in 1 John chapter 2, we come today to verses 24 and 25. The first epistle of John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. And here we read, "Therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life." In these two verses, I find three parts. Number one, exhortation. Number two, encouragement. And number three, promise. It opens with an exhortation. "Therefore, let that abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning." Let that abide in you. And there's obviously a connection here with what has gone before, indicated in my translation by the word "therefore," which actually is not found in the original Greek, but is certainly implied. Some kind of connection is very obviously here in view. What you actually have is the pronoun "you" in the forward position for emphasis. And so it begins by saying, "You, let that abide, which you heard from the beginning." Or some translations put it, "As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning." And John is obviously contrasting these people that he's writing to, referred to as "you," that is, professing believers. He's contrasting that with others that he has referred to previously. We need go back no further than verse 23 to read, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." And that reminds us that John has been talking about two categories of people. There are, on the one hand, those who formerly were among the people of God, but they have pulled away. They are called antichrists. They have left the faith. They have defected. They no longer are fellowshipping with the people of God, no longer are embracing the truth of the gospel which they first heard. And on the other hand, there are those who are still remaining true to that which they were taught in the gospel of Jesus Christ in the early days of their Christian profession. And John is now addressing the second category, There are those who deny the Son, and they therefore do not have the Father, but you, in contrast with those, you let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. There are those who deny the Son and therefore do not have the Father, though they may claim to. They may have denied the Son, but say, I still believe in God. I still am a Christian. I just don't believe about Jesus Christ, what I was taught in the early days of my Christian profession. But John makes it very clear, those who deny the Son, that is, deny what the Bible teaches about the Son of God, they don't have the Father either. But those who embrace the Son as he is revealed by the truth of God and by the Spirit of God, they have the Father as well. No man comes unto the Father, said Jesus, but by me. And therefore, the exhortation is, be diligent, you who are receiving this epistle, be diligent, those of you who are hearing this message today in this church or in similar settings anywhere in the world today, be diligent to remain in the second category, not the first one. Don't find yourselves among those who have departed, but rather abide. Remain. Stay steadfast in the things which you have heard from the beginning. And what is the requirement? The requirement is to abide in apostolic doctrine. And John refers to the reception of apostolic doctrine and the retention of apostolic doctrine. Abide in that which you have heard from the beginning, the message that first came to you. Now, this is not the first time that John has referred to the beginning. His epistle opens that way. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which our eyes have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you that eternal life that was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now that's what I'm referring to, said John, when I say, abide in that which you heard from the beginning. That apostolic message about Jesus Christ. I, John, and other apostles have testified to you that we knew Him from the beginning. We know Him from the beginning. We heard Him with our ears. We saw Him with our eyes. We touched Him in the flesh when He was among us. We heard His message. We observed His life. We are telling you, we have told you what we know about this Jesus of Nazareth. Now, that which you heard from the beginning, you hold on to that. You abide in that. Don't let that go. It is apostolic doctrine, especially that doctrine that pertains to Jesus Christ that John is referring to when he says, abide in that which you heard from the beginning. In the case of these that John is writing to, the truth came first and then the heresy came second. These are early Christians. And before the message of the gospel came to them, they hadn't heard anything about Jesus Christ at all. They were Gentiles. They were pagans. They were idol worshipers. And then the gospel of Jesus Christ came to them, the apostolic gospel from those who were communicating what had been given to them. And he said, that which you heard from the beginning, hold on to that. That's vitally important. John is writing to members of the early church. Churches that were formed before heresy ever developed, before Antichrist went out from them, before defectors left them and started teaching a corrupted form of Christianity and denying some of the foundational doctrines about Christ. John himself was involved in the early history of these people, and their history of Christianity. He had proclaimed the gospel to some of them. And he knew that the Apostle Paul had proclaimed the gospel to some of them. And Peter had proclaimed the gospel to some of them. And he knew the message which they heard at the beginning. And he says, stick to that message. Continue to believe that message. If you want to know what that message was, then think back to the passage I read earlier in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. That was the gospel from the earliest days, the apostolic gospel. John tells us here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and he goes through here and describes some things about Jesus Christ, and he is clearly talking about Christ, whom he calls here the Word, for he tells us in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That can be none other than Jesus Christ. That's who he's talking about when he says, in the beginning was the Word. And he tells us the Word is eternal, just like the Father. The Word created this universe along with the Father. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. These are truths that relate to the apostolic gospel that John is referring to here. He said, that's what you heard in the beginning. Now, don't let that go. Don't you dare let that go. This is the Word that Jesus refers to in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. When he said, I do not pray for these alone, referring to his apostles. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. As you know, in Christ's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he first prays for himself, verses 1 through 5. Then he prays for the apostles, verses 6 through 19. And now in verse 20, the one I just read, he turns his attention to all believers. And he said, I don't pray just for the apostles alone, but I pray for all of those who will believe through their word. The word that the apostles proclaimed is the word, says John, back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 24. That's the word which you heard in the beginning. It is apostolic doctrine. It is the apostolic gospel. Now, that's the true gospel. That's what you heard in the beginning. That's what you believed under the saving of your soul. Now, don't let that go. This message from the beginning is what Jesus taught the apostles and what the apostles proclaimed to others and what these that John is writing to believed. It is a message, ultimately and most simply, about who Jesus is and what he did. That's it. Who Jesus is, truly. Who he is. You have to know who this one is. He is God, eternal God. He had no beginning. But he became a man. And he lived a perfect life. And he died a substitutionary death. And he rose powerfully from the grave. And he promises eternal life to all who trust in him. This is who he is. This is what he did. This is the message that you heard from the beginning. Now, abide in that. Don't you depart from that. And so there is the reception of apostolic doctrine, and then there is the retention of apostolic doctrine. Let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. Let it abide in you. Let it live in you. Let it remain in you. Let it be at home in you. Let it be active in your life. There are all ways to accurately describe this word that is translated abide, or in some versions remain. Let that gospel that you heard from the beginning remain in you, live in you, be at home in you, be active in your life. John is talking about the continuous activity of the gospel in the souls of those who believe. What you believed, you must continue to believe. If the promise of verse 25 shall be yours. That's what John is teaching us. That which you believed, you must continue to believe if the promise of eternal life in verse 25 is to be yours. John was not under the impression that one could believe at one particular point in time past and then depart from that faith and still go to heaven. In fact, he says very emphatically just the opposite. If you would have eternal life, you must abide in the message which you heard from the beginning. Some professed what you now profess, and they have moved on. They no longer profess that. They no longer believe that. You, therefore, remain. Hold on. As for you, be sure this message remains in you. That's why the songwriter prayed, and we pray along with him, "Keep me, Lord. Oh, keep me cleaving to thyself and still believing till the hour of our receiving promised joys with thee." That's exactly what John is saying. Keep me, Lord. Keep me cleaving to yourself and still believing till I'm in heaven, till the hour of my receiving promised joys with thee. Exhortation. But secondly, we see encouragement. He says in the second part of verse 24, "If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father." And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Here is encouragement. It involves a condition and a result. The condition is indicated by that word if. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you. And he repeats what he just said. Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If that which you heard from the beginning abides in you. You see how he says it twice in the space of just a few words? Now, actually, one version that I regularly study in my sermon preparation, the NIV, leaves out that repetition, I guess for the sake of, I don't know what, maybe thinking that it was too repetitious, and just says something like, if it remains in you, let that which abides from the beginning remain in you, if it remains in you. And that, of course, refers us back to what has been said, and it doesn't dramatically alter the meaning and intent of the author, but I can't help but think that John repeats deliberately for emphasis. He wants to go back again and emphasize the importance of apostolic doctrine, the apostolic gospel. Already in his day, there were all of these attacks upon the gospel. There were distortions of the gospel. There were denials of the gospel. There were alterations in what God has revealed about the person and work of his Son. And so he keeps going back. How do you know you've got the truth? Go back to the beginning. Go back to the beginning. Back to Christ. Back to the apostles. If that which you heard from the beginning remains in you, abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. If this abides in you. The opposite is obviously implied. If it does not, then this promise is not yours. And he's already said as much previously in the verses before. There were those who used to believe this and they've departed. They therefore do not have the Father. They don't know God, no matter what they profess. They're not abiding in the Son and in the Father. And they have no promise of eternal life. They are not abiding in that which you have heard from the beginning. It is possible to defect. It is possible to drift away from the gospel as others have. And if you do not abide in that which you heard from the beginning, you will not receive the promise of verse 25. There is a condition. But when that condition is met, there is a result. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Father and in the Son. There is an effect, there is reward, there is an assurance. You can look at it all of these different ways. First of all, there is an effect. If you remain in the apostolic gospel, you will live in the Father and in the Son. You will have living fellowship with the triune God. That's the effect of abiding in the gospel that you heard from the beginning. Or we can look at this as reward. The reward for remaining faithful to apostolic doctrine is rich fellowship with Christ and with the Father. If you have any desire in your heart for fellowship with the living God, and I think all of us have some desire for that, I think that's part of our nature as created in the image of God. If you have any desire in your heart to know God, to have a relationship with Almighty God, then grab on to the apostolic gospel and don't let it go. Because the reward for remaining faithful to apostolic doctrine is rich fellowship with Christ and with the Father. Or we can look at this part of our text as assurance. If you remain in the apostolic gospel, you will never be severed from your relationship with God. If you remain, you will never be severed from your relationship with God. But there is, again, an implied warning, not stated in these two verses that we have taken for our text today, but stated elsewhere and implied here, and here's the warning. If you depart from apostolic doctrine and are not brought back to it by the work of the Spirit of God, then you are, number one, not abiding in the Son and in the Father, and number two, you will not experience the promise of eternal life. This is serious. Now, what John states seems troubling to some. It seems like a paradox to some, like competing, conflicting truths that are somehow difficult to get together. How do you reconcile what John says with the doctrine of eternal security? Once saved, always saved. If you ever have believed in Christ, you will always be safe and secure. John seems to be talking about those who have believed in Christ and yet depart from Christ and therefore have no salvation, no eternal life at all. How do we reconcile these? How do we put these together? Well, let me try to be helpful here. This is a paradox, but I think it's a helpful paradox if we will work our way through it. We have to be careful always in the study of God's Word that we don't latch on to a truth, and then take it to an extreme error. We can do that. Grab onto a truth, truth and then ride it into the ditch until we turn that truth into an error because we don't balance it with other truths that are equally true. Everything that is actually true will reconcile with everything else that is actually true. But sometimes the things that are true that we take to some extreme that we think is a logical conclusion, a proper conclusion, and therefore the truth, turn out not to be the truth. And it is things like this that will help pull us back to the center, back to the actual truth as it is given to us in the Word of God. And so what John is talking about here is what we sometimes call the biblical doctrine of perseverance, the perseverance of the saints. And what is that? Well, it is the doctrine that only those who persevere in the faith will be saved. It is not. Saving faith is not a one-time act that can then be stopped or that can then be abandoned. Saving faith is a living faith that continues. If it doesn't continue, it wasn't saving faith to begin with. You may have thought so, but it was not. Only those who persevere in the faith will be saved. What John is talking about is the reality of false professors. They were present in his day, in this very early stage of Christian development. In the early Christian church, there were those who professed faith in Christ and then departed from the faith which they once professed. Those that John earlier calls antichrists, those who now, because they don't believe the truth, the God-given truth about Christ, are actually antichrists. They're opposed to the truth because they have adopted something that is contrary to the truth. And they are encouraging others to adopt something that is contrary to the truth. They are antichrists. They formerly profess to believe in the same Christ that you believe in. Let this sober you. There is the reality of false professions. The Bible is teaching us that there's no room for carelessness or presumption in the Christian faith. There is a place for assurance and the security of the believer, but if you take it to the extreme that you say, well, I'm saved, once saved, always saved, I've made a profession of faith, I have nothing to worry about, doesn't matter what happens from here on out, at least I'm going to heaven, you have misunderstood this doctrine and you are in great danger, far greater danger than you realize. Wake up, listen to the warning, listen to John, listen to Scripture. It doesn't work that way. You're drawing the wrong conclusion. You're concluding, because you once made a profession of faith, that you are eternally secure. The Bible teaches us, if you once made a profession of faith that is actually genuine saving faith, that faith will continue on actively to the very end. If therefore, here's the right conclusion, if you made a profession of faith that does not continue actively on, the biblical conclusion, the correct logical conclusion is, that wasn't true saving faith in the beginning. You may have thought it was. It was a profession of faith, but it was not genuine saving faith. It was not the result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. If there's anything in your Christian profession that allows room for presumption, you presume that you're going to heaven based upon some past prayer, some past experience, some past raised hand, some past walk the aisle, some past baptism, some past church relationship, some past time when somebody prayed with you, something that happened in the past. If you are basing your eternal security upon something in the past that is not having obvious living present consequences in your life, this text is telling us whatever happened in the past was not genuine saving faith. You can't be presumptuous. There's no room for carelessness. And so warnings like these, number one, are delivered in the Word of God in order to wake up the presumptuous who need to truly be saved, but they never will be until they acknowledge that whatever it was they professed that was not saving faith is not saving faith. And they recognize their need and go to Christ and cast themselves upon Him for His mercy. And number two, warnings like this are issued to professing Christians, to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that genuine Christians might not be too much at ease, might not become careless, might not become presumptuous, that in examining their hearts to see if they are truly in the faith, God will use that to bring further strength and sanctification and growth and development and godliness and carefulness in their lives. It is a helpful paradox, but that brings me thirdly to the promise. Verse 25. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. If the condition of verse 24 is met, then here is the promise that you can count on. This is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. It's a strong promise. There is divine certitude. Again, there is a repetition in the space of a few verses. This is the promise that He has promised. He Himself has made this promise. This is not just any old promise. As good as some human promises may seem, this is a whole lot better than that. This is not a promise made to us by man, fallible man, weak man, sometimes dishonest man, but even men with the best of intentions who are not infallible and therefore cannot or do not always keep their promises, even though they may intend to. But this is a promise which He has made, a divine promise by Almighty God, who is always faithful, who has all power, who has all wisdom, and who never tells a lie, who always keeps His word. This is His promise. This is a good promise. It's a strong promise. But notice it carries with it a particular application. This is the promise that He has promised who? Everyone? No, us. Who are the us? It's the same as the you previously. In other words, those who abide in that which you heard from the beginning. Those who believe the apostolic message and continue to believe it actively. Those who believe the apostolic gospel and continue in the apostolic gospel have this promise, this valuable promise, which is eternal life. This is the promise that He has promised to us, eternal life. And what is this eternal life, this great promise? Well, think of it in terms of divine connection. It is sharing in the life of God, the Almighty Eternal God, the author and source of life. It is eternally sharing His life. It is being embraced by the divine being, by the source of life, by Almighty God, and that for all eternity. That's eternal life. It is not only divine connection, it is ultimate fulfillment. It is a realization of all that we were created to be. Made in the image of God in the beginning, we were created for God. To commune with God, to fellowship with God, to worship God, to serve Him, and that forever, all of which was destroyed by sin, and therefore must be restored by the work of Christ upon the cross. And this eternal life that is a promise to those who abide in the apostolic gospel is the ultimate fulfillment, the realization of all that we were created to be, realized in an eternal living connection with God. What is this valuable promise? It is eternal salvation, eternal life, the opposite of everlasting death and destruction, which is not ceasing to be, but is being cut off from divine life. It is living forever. Eternal death is living forever with no positive relationship with the divine being. That's unimaginably awful. But for those who abide in the apostolic gospel, there's a promise of eternal life, being joined to Almighty God, the source of life, and embraced by Him and enjoying His life forever and forever and forever and forever without end. Let me make a couple of applications as we come toward the conclusion. First of all, a lesson relating to sound teaching. In John's day, the first message that the people he writes to had heard was the apostolic gospel, that is, the true gospel. But that's not always true for all of us in our day, because many centuries have passed. And so there are many people in our day whose first exposure to Christianity was actually to a distorted gospel, a heretical gospel, a truncated gospel, an incomplete gospel, an inadequate gospel. But this text tells us of the importance of seeking the same apostolic beginning as our source of truth, as John is reminding his readers of. All of us have the privilege and the responsibility of getting back to the beginning. And we can do that because God has given us a Bible. And we can do that. We can know what the apostles believed. We can know what they proclaimed. Sweep aside what anyone else says and get back to the beginning and cling to that apostolic gospel. And don't let it go, because it's dangerous to let that go. We must depart from wrong doctrine, no matter how comfortable it may be. Sometimes people are reluctant to acknowledge that that which they have been taught from their childhood is wrong. After all, that seems disloyal to their parents. It seems disloyal to their church, of which they may have many fond memories of the good people and the good things that took place in their church from a human standpoint. But dear friend, would you rather be loyal to men and disloyal to God? Would you rather be loyal to an institution and disloyal to the apostolic gospel? That not only doesn't honor God, but that is dangerous to your soul. That is fatal to your soul. That kind of loyalty is not commendable. That actually turns out to be sinful obstinacy. You will not let go of the traditional and comfortable for the truth that has been revealed to you, and therefore you have now added another sin that you must answer for before the judgment bar of God someday. Your unwillingness to embrace His truth because you enjoyed the comfortable error. Let that which is from the beginning, whether you heard it from the beginning or not, but let that which is obviously from the beginning abide in you. My final application takes us back to the subject of fathers. This is a Father's Day message after all. And that is to say, fathers, you have a couple of very important jobs. And your first job is to keep yourself in good spiritual health. You must embrace the true gospel and abide in it, live in it, act according to it. That's job number one for you. It will not do for you to say, I'll make the living and let my wife take care of other things. I'll concentrate upon the physical and I'll let my wife take care of the spiritual. But dear friend, your wife can't take care of your spiritual relationship with God. Only you can do that by the help and grace of God. So your first job is to embrace and abide in, live in, the apostolic gospel, to keep yourself in good spiritual health. And what is your second job? Your second job, given to you by God, is to lead your family in paths of spiritual health. No, you can't save your wife or your children or anybody else, but you can lead them in paths of righteousness, praying for God to do the work in their soul. You can lead them in paths that are spiritually healthy. That's your responsibility, dads. Surely that means that you will have Bible reading and prayer and suitable biblical instruction in the home. How can you lead your father, or your children rather, in spiritually healthy paths if you are neglecting doing that in the home? But maybe one of the most important things you can do, not to the neglect of what I just said, but maybe one of the most important things, and the older I get, the more I become convinced that this may indeed be the most important thing, is to lead your family into a healthy church connection where you are with a fellowship of like-minded people who have the same goals, the same desires for themselves and for their families. Oh, how that helps us. Oh, how we need that. You need to lead your family into healthy church connections. You need to get over this mindset of looking for churches that have the right programs, the right attractions. Dear friends, don't you understand that by God's design, the church is the program? Not what programs does the church have. A healthy, biblically functioning church is the program. That's it. It may work itself out in different details, in different congregations, in different settings, different sizes, different things that may be varieties among congregations and different places. But don't you understand that God has designed the church, and whatever its size, whatever its location, whatever its resources, if it's following the biblical pattern, it is a spiritually healthy church that will help you and help your family. A spiritually healthy church is the program. Quit saying, well, they don't have enough of this. They don't have enough of that. They don't have as many young people as I would like. They don't have as many people of my age as I'm looking for. They don't have as many people of my social class as I'm looking for. They don't have... Get over it, you carnally minded, blind person, and understand what the Bible is teaching and what God is telling you and what you need to be looking for. The most important thing is faithfulness to the Word of God. What you really need to be looking for above everything else is a serious preaching of God's Word. And not only from the pulpit, though that's where the leadership must begin, but all throughout the church body and in the lives of its people. But why is sound Bible preaching so important? It is because God has ordained to use it. That's why it's so important. It's by God's design. Serious Bible preaching brings truths to our soul with greater force than anything else. Yes, you can read the Bible for yourself, and should, and you can gain much from that. Yes, there are other ways that you can take in spiritual truth and gain from that. I'm not saying that you don't, but I'm saying serious preaching of God's Word to a congregation of God's people brings truth to our souls with greater force than anything else by God's design. It helps us deal with God's Word more honestly. Because of who we are, fallen sons and daughters of Adam, we can even read the Bible, and we can justify what it says to suit our preferences so easily, even while we're reading it, that it may not be coming to our souls with the force that it should as we do little switcheroos in our mind. But it's a little harder to do that when you're sitting there and the preacher's saying, this is what the Bible says, and this is what it means, and this is how it applies to you. And you're squirming and wiggling, but you can't get away from it. It's coming down to you with the force and power of God Almighty, because you can't play mental gymnastics quite so easily in that setting. In other words, the preaching of God's Word helps us with our self-deceptions, and we're full of them. But we don't want to be deceived. We want to know the truth and abide in the truth, don't we? Therefore, we will avail ourselves of the means which God has given. Don't be deceived. Don't make excuses. Don't say, well, this doesn't apply to me. Don't say, I don't need that. Humbly before God, say, I need whatever your word says I need. Help me. Help me, Lord, to find it, to receive it, to benefit from it, to have it working out in living power in my own life and in my family. So help me, God. Shall we pray? Father, help us. We are fallen sons and daughters of Adam, and though redeemed, we still have a lot to accomplish, a long ways to go. Well, we thank you for your word and for your spirit and for the sanctifying work which goes on within your children. Help us, Lord. Keep us, Lord. Keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing. And help us, Lord, to be changed day by day by your word powerfully working within us, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.